John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. It's called the empty tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still laying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realise that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told him that he had said these things to her.
We continue our Bible reading with John 20, verse 19 to 31. It should appear on the screen. Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was there with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, today's date is the 21st of April, 2019. And it's the 15th anniversary to the day of my father's death. Very close to my dad, but it was on that day, 15 years ago, that he passed away after battling with cancer. And to lose a loved one, a family member or a dear friend, is always, even though when we stop and in the cold, hard light of day know that everyone dies, it doesn't stop at actually hurting us, that dull ache that we have of loss and grief that stays with us because someone has gone. I think as time goes on, the feelings do change, but we always feel that separation, the absence of the person. And sometimes that can still take us by surprise in very unusual circumstances. Something triggers a memory, triggers a thought, triggers an emotion. And we feel that separation. Now, losing my dad to cancer was tough and difficult, and I know many of you have gone through that experience yourself. And I can only imagine what it would be like, as we've heard over this week, to lose someone to an accident, whether that's deliberate or accidental in terms of a car crash or on a work site. But that must be devastating to think that this is something that didn't have to happen today, but it has. And I think even less would I have any understanding of those who lose someone to violence, someone whose life is deliberately taken from them by another. And yet that's where we find the disciples and the followers and companions of Jesus at the end of Good Friday. They've lost a dear friend, a teacher, a healer. They've lost their leader, their rabbi, but they've lost more than that. They've lost him to violence and to the Roman Empire, the rejection of the Jewish leaders. And so it's no surprise that we find them not only overwhelmed with grief, but overwhelmed with fear and hiding behind locked doors as we read through John chapter 20. And so we're going to look at the various characters that are part of the narrative, part of the story of Jesus, and we'll see if we can find what John was hoping to tell us from it. And we start with Mary. All of the accounts of Jesus tell us that it's the women who found the empty tomb first. They went there to mourn and to grieve, and some took along spices in the expectation that Jesus' body may need more preparation for his burial. And we hear of one of those, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary Magdalene. She's the first to witness this empty tomb, and she's so shocked that she has to run and tell the disciples. She doesn't stop to look at anything. She wants to share this news that it's empty, and in her mind, someone must have taken the body, and she doesn't know where Jesus is. And Mary, as we look at the story, is this picture of grief, one that we've seen all too often. She's told us that she is weeping and crying in verse 11. She's devastated, as all of us would be, having lost someone so close to us. And we remember that Lazarus, Mary, and her sister Martha were one of the dear families that Jesus spent much time with in a little town outside Jerusalem called Bethany. But she's the first, and she has shock and grief, and she's overwhelmed. And she says these words twice. The first time she says, "They have taken the Lord away, and we don't know where they have put him." The other accounts let us know that Mary was not the only one who was there, but for John, he wants for us to experience this story through her eyes. She's the one who brought the message back. She's the one who told them what had happened. And so John shares with us her account of what happened. Because when she comes back to the tomb to weep and to cry, she changes the words from "they have taken the Lord away and we don't know" to "they have taken my Lord away and I don't know where they have put him." For Mary, this is an incredibly personal thing. She didn't just lose some distant teacher or rabbi, she lost a dear friend. And her grief is shared by the others, but she's the one who stays. She's the one who contemplates. She's the one who wants to think about this in ever greater detail. And it's then, which I think even in the midst of grief and distress, there's a little bit of comedy because Jesus actually comes and Mary doesn't recognize him. She kind of turns and looks at him but doesn't see that it's Jesus. Now, why didn't she recognize him? It's possible that Jesus didn't want for her to recognize him. It could have been that she was so overwhelmed with grief that her tears and her weeping made it impossible for her to see properly. It's possible that she only took a very quick glance because when Jesus speaks to her, she has to turn around again. Maybe she was so intent on looking into the tomb because there were two angels there. Maybe that was somehow more exciting than the fact that there's someone standing behind her. But also, of course, she's not expecting Jesus to be alive. No one is, even though he had told them again and again. No one expected him to be alive because no one had ever come back from the dead like this. 3 days dead. And while Mary stands there and Jesus speaks to her, it's when he uses her name and he says, Mary. It's when she's recognized by Jesus, when she is named by him, that she really hears him and she turns and she sees him and she believes. Which is why she does another run. This time not running back to tell the disciples the body is gone, but to run back and tell the disciples that she has seen the Lord, the risen Christ. Amazing account of this young lady, Mary, who whole life, overwhelmed with grief, suddenly turns to wonder, having met some angels and then met the risen Lord Jesus. But she's not the only one in the story. There's also the disciples. You see, when Mary runs back and finds the disciples locked in the house, two of them decide that they want to check her story. So Peter and John do a run. I just love, because John's the one who writes this, and it's he who is one of the runners and outran them, I love the fact that they're competitive. I think that's just pretty normal amongst younger fellows. These guys would have been 20 to 25, perhaps, not very old. We always think of them as old. But they were competitive. It reminds me of that time the other day I was talking to a friend to myself about how competitive we were, and we laughed, but I laughed more. that kind of competition that's just part of life, and I think we're very good at it. Well, here John says, we both ran, but by the way, I won and got there first. But he refuses to go in. And then Peter arrives, possibly puffing because he's tried to keep up. But in good Peter fashion, doesn't bother to stop, just runs straight in. He always runs straight into things, straight into trouble, straight into gaffes and saying the wrong thing, straight into wonderful things as well. That's the great amazing variation in character and nature that we have. Some of us are just over the top and out there, and others are very reserved and keep to ourselves. But whatever kind of person we are, all of us have the experience and the opportunity to come and to see. And I think John maybe gives us these two pictures of the kinds of response, one that's almost careful and the other one that just runs headlong. And when they get there, Peter runs in and sees the strips of linen, and then John summons up the courage or the nerve to walk in and to see that it's true. The body's gone. And yet, John tells us, in his mind, that they still hadn't understood that Jesus was going to come back to life. Even though they'd just been told that the body had gone, it's later when Mary comes that says she's seen the Lord. Their first reaction to the empty tomb is, it must have been stolen, just like Mary said. They didn't realise he was going to come back. They weren't expecting him to come back from the dead. And why would they? No one ever has. No one has ever been raised to life after this long having been dead. But then, like Mary, they meet Jesus. It says that on the evening of that day they were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. And we understand that fear. They've just seen their leader, the one they've followed these last 3 years through the hills and valleys of Galilee and the sea, through the Jordan River, through Jerusalem and Judea, all of the area around, has just been executed by Roman authorities, having been handed over by his own people to be executed. No wonder they're fearful. And yet, even though the doors are locked, Jesus is suddenly there and standing with them. And the first thing he says, peace be with you. And then it says, the disciples were overjoyed when they suddenly realized that this was Jesus. And how did they know it was really him? Jesus showed them the side where he'd been pierced. He showed them his hands. And they had joy and peace. Isn't it amazing that Mary moves from grief to wonder, and then Peter and John and the other disciples move from fear to joy and peace because they had met the living Jesus. And then there's one other character who I think gets a bad rap, and his name is Thomas. He's the final one in this story. I think he's a bit hard done by, because we talk about doubting Thomas like it's a problem. You know, oh, you're a doubting Thomas. Like it's a character flaw. But Thomas here, I think, does us a huge favour, because he doesn't just believe on the evidence of those who are telling him. And we've got to remember that it takes a week for Jesus to come. It says that it's the, when Thomas says, unless I see these nail marks and I get to see my finger where the nails were and I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And then it says it's a week later when they were in the house and Thomas was with them and the doors were still locked, which is quite amusing. They're still not 100% on this. And Thomas says, unless I see it and touch it, it's not real. Now, we all know people like that, but there's two kinds of doubt. And I think sometimes we give Thomas the wrong kind. There's that kind of doubt that's a skeptical one that doesn't actually want to be convinced. They use doubt as the way of saying, I'm never going to go with this. I'm never going to believe. That's the kind of doubt that is a character flaw, which says, I'm never going to settle on anything. I'm never going to put my money or my life into anything. But there's the searching doubt too, isn't there? Not just the sceptical one. There's the searching doubt that says, I'm not sure about this, but if I found it, then I'd believe it. If I had the necessary evidence, the necessary experience, then I would know that it was true. That's the kind of doubt that Thomas has. And I think it's great because it lets us know that at least one of those people was not convinced just because someone told them. He wanted to see it for himself. And when he sees it, we know he's not sceptical because his response is amazing. Just five words, but perhaps the most amazing words in all of the Gospel of John. He says, my Lord and my God. And he's talking to Jesus there. Now, we're used to hearing that Jesus is Lord, but that Jesus is God? Somehow in that instant, Thomas has gone from being the one who says, I'm not going to believe it till I see it, to being one who sees more than all the rest. He sees Jesus as Lord, which he has called him from time to time over the years. But now he says, and you are truly God. Isn't that amazing? But then at the end of these stories of people, of Mary, Peter and John, and Thomas and the other disciples, John lets us in on what he wants for us, those who are reading this, to get from it. In verse 30, John tells us that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When John wrote this, and he wrote this with all of the things that go wrong with these people, not recognizing who Jesus is, outdoing each other on the run, hiding behind locked doors, doubting that it could even be possible. Amidst all of that, John says, I want you to know this risen Jesus. I want for you to know the living Lord, the God who has come to show us who he is. And I think there are two other parts of the story which are not characters but are part of it that help us to do that. The first is the grave clothes. We often talk about the empty tomb, which we did with our eggs this morning, and there was an empty tomb, except it wasn't exactly empty. There was something left behind. The grave clothes were left behind. And when John here describes the grave clothes, especially the one wrapped around Jesus' head, he's talking about a very particular grave cloth, and there's only one other time that John mentions it. John mentions these grave clothes when Lazarus, the brother of Mary Magdalene, is raised from the dead by Jesus. When Jesus stands at the tomb and Lazarus has been 4 days dead and he calls out his name, Lazarus, And it says that Lazarus came out of the tomb with his grave clothes still on, wrapped up like a mummy, I guess. And John here says, Jesus is not there, and the grave clothes have been left behind. I think John wants for us to put these things together, because normally we would read this from the front to the back like any good story. When Lazarus comes out of the grave, and he still has his grave clothes on, I think John wants for us to know that Lazarus is going to need those again. He's going to die again. He's really just been resuscitated, even if it was a miraculous one. But when Jesus leaves the tomb, he leaves the grave clothes behind because he's never going to need them again. He is risen, never to die. I think John puts that there as a witness to the eternal, living Lord Jesus. But there's something else that John says, which I find incredible. And it's used a couple of times. It's Jesus' nail-pierced hands and his spear-pierced side. Jesus has come back from the dead, never to die again. Why would he have the nail marks in his hands? Why would he have the wound in his side? And when he tells Mary that he's going to ascend into heaven, he's going to take those scars with him. Why is that important? I think for John, he wants for us to know that the risen, eternal Lord Jesus, when he enters heaven, a couple of amazing things happen. One, we know that people can now come back to God because Jesus is there. Humanity can now dwell with God because Jesus is there. But the other thing that John wants for us to know is that when Jesus is there, the evidence of his sacrifice for us is there too. When God the Father looks at Jesus, he will always see the sacrifice that Jesus the Son has made. And he will accept all of those who believe in this Jesus. Even, Jesus said, those who believe and haven't seen. And John says, I've written these things so that you might believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So when Jesus says to his disciples and breathes the Holy Spirit on them and says, any of those you tell, their sins can be forgiven, but for those you don't tell, their sins can't be forgiven, we can know for sure that the reason that we can't go into heaven, the reason we don't have a relationship with God, has been dealt with. Because the scars that speak of the sacrifice, as one of our songs says, the scars that speak of sacrifice are now in heaven forever. We know for certain that Jesus' death paid for sin. And that's why those scars are now there. To remind God, the Father, that the debt's been paid. And to encourage us that we too can also go to be with him. You know, at my dad's funeral, we sang a very well-known song written by Philip Bliss. He wrote this in response to losing his entire family in a shipping accident when it sunk on its way from England to America. It's called It Is Well With My Soul. And it starts by talking about that sea voyage where the sea billows roll. And Philip Bliss says, even though the storms came and took the delight of his life away, it is still well with his soul. He still knows that God is with him despite that tragedy. But the last verse that he wrote says this. He says, my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He remembers in his song, as we did at my father's funeral, that not just part of our sin, but our whole sin is nailed to the cross. I don't have to bear it anymore. Jesus bears the marks of that in his body. And for you and for me this Easter Sunday, we have the opportunity, as John invites us, to also believe who Jesus is, to believe in his sacrifice for our sin, and to believe in the life that he now lives forever, and to have that life by believing in him. Not just life now, but life forever. Which is why, even though the loss of someone like Dad is difficult, I know I will see him again, because he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he also had life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for all of the different people who experienced that first Resurrection Sunday. For Mary, who went to grieve and whose grief was replaced with wonder and awe at meeting Jesus. For those disciples who were locked in a room living in fear, only to have it replaced with peace and joy that overflowed. And for Thomas, who doubted that it could even possibly be true, changed to worship, calling Jesus his Lord and God. And Father, for us who read the story, who are those who haven't seen Jesus and yet still have the opportunity to believe, may you bless us today by granting us the belief in Jesus. We thank you that the grave clothes have been left permanently behind, that his life is truly eternal. And we thank you for those nail marks in his hands and the wound in his side, that speak of the sacrifice that means our sins are forgiven and we are ready to have a relationship with you through him. We thank you for all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.